15 as we continue our studies in John's Gospel. If you're using your pew Bibles, you'll find our passage on page 957. The bulletin reads, I'll be preaching from verses 16 to 24. I'm actually going to stop at verse 22. Let us give ear to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, John 16, beginning at verse 16. Listen now to the word of the Lord. A little while, Jesus said, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. May God bless the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we would be taught by the Lord Jesus. We would have these words that he spoke to the 11 on that fateful night now be delivered by Jesus to us. And we thank you that when Jesus spoke these words, in his mind was our building up of our faith, our blessing, through these words to us. And now, therefore, Lord, as the word is preached, would you send your spirit, would you deliver the truth to all of us and the application each to each heart as is needed. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the most helpful things to know about biblical eschatology is that the Bible organizes history into two ages, this present age and the age to come. We hear so many complicated schemes that many of us are even afraid to use a word like eschatology. Oh, no. But the Bible says, no, there are two ages, this present age and the age to come. Now, you and I are living now in this present age. It is that era, that world in which mankind in sin lives in rebellion to God. God's Messiah is opposed. His gospel is rejected. And God's people are generally frustrated by persecution, hardship, and disappointment. That's why the Apostle Paul described it as this present evil age. That's the Bible's depiction of the world in our time. That's Galatians 1:4. The Apostle John plainly states that this present world lies in the power of the evil one. 1 John 5:9, and so you'll often read in the New Testament of Satan being called the god of this world. It's not saying Satan is a god, but this evil age is under his dominion. Now, that being the case, it's very helpful to know this, that the hope of God's people, therefore, does not lie in this world or in this age of the world. No, our hope is in the age to come and the world to come. That's why the Apostle Paul spoke of it as our blessed hope when the age to come should appear. Now, Jesus spoke this way very often. He taught, for instance, that everyone who leaves family and comfort to follow him will receive in the age to come eternal life. Mark 10, verse 30. Now, it's clear that the disciples, therefore, believed what Jesus was teaching about the two ages, and they moreover believed that the age to come had arrived in his ministry. And in many important ways, their belief was correct. In fact, it was this belief that Jesus was the Messiah who would bring the kingdom of God. Jesus had taught that. They believed that. That was their faith in him, which he often rejoiced about. He often acclaimed that very faith. How did Jesus begin his ministry back when he started? Well, Mark 1 verse 15 records his first preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, the kingdom of God is an expression for the age to come, the reign of God, when it should finally come. Jesus began his ministry saying, look for it, it is near. We think of his miracles. They were an inbreaking of the powers of the age to come as the healing and liberating power of heaven was brought into this present world, and the people who were possessed by demons were set free. People with great sicknesses were cured. Even the dead were raised. Through his teaching, Jesus was able to say, the kingdom of heaven, yes, the kingdom of God is among you, Luke 17:21. And this is why when you read in the New Testament about the last days, generally speaking, it is talking about that era of history that began with the first coming of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews speaks of Jesus coming as these last days. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Well, we can see why, given that, governed by this expectation, that the disciples were so dismayed at the kind of things Jesus was saying in this farewell discourse. He's been talking about leaving them and distressed them very much. And now he goes further. He says, look at verse 20, you will weep and lament while the world rejoices. It's no wonder that we read that some of the disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? If the Messiah had come, and if he brought the kingdom of God, why this talk that there would still be sorrow, even if only for a little while? Well, Jesus answered the disciples' perplexity by explaining how the Bible's two-age eschatology, let me say it again, this present evil age, followed by then the age of our hope, the age to come, that philosophy, that reality of history, is reflected in the actual experience of Jesus. For him, there would first be the cross, he would suffer, and then there would be the crown, then would be the resurrection, his glory, his power. Now look at verse 16. We see this way of thinking. A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. Two eras, two different results. The disciples wondered what this meant. They were saying, verse 18, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Well, Jesus' reply explained how they would, he would, and they with him, would first suffer through the cross, but then this sorrow would give way to salvation joy after a little while. Verses 19 and 20 explain, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will see me, again a little while and you will see me? A little while you will not see me, again a little while you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Now that same pattern, and how important it is for Christians to know this, defines our situation as believers. For a little while, we are longing for Jesus coming and for the actual experience of the things we've received by faith, but it sure doesn't look like we have them often. We have them by faith, not by sight. The Bible often emphasizes these things. But we are told that in a little while, we will truly rejoice. Christ will return at the end of history. He will even take us with him into heaven. This defines our own experience. Well, there is some debate among the scholars as to Jesus' reference in this passage with this little while and again a little while. Some scholars, John Calvin is an example, think he's mainly talking about that period after his ascension into heaven, which is end. That's a little while. He'll be gone while he's in heaven, but then he will be with us by sending the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and he would dwell in his disciples by faith. And that is plausible, since so much of this farewell discourse has related to the coming of the Holy Spirit. I admit that. Another view, Augustine holds this view, holds that Jesus is speaking of the church age. This is a little while, and certainly it fits. Jesus is not here bodily. His reign is not institutionally enforced on the world, but the day is going to come in the second coming when all that will turn to joy. Now, that is a true application. We can see how that is taken. And yet, I think the most natural way to take Jesus' teaching here, his statement, in a little while, remembering what the occasion is, this is the night of his arrest. In fact, the arrest is growing very close now. Jesus is on, they're on their way to the Mount of Olives while this is being said. And a little while must surely at least primarily refer to the arrest and then the crucifixion on the next day of Jesus Christ. A little while and you will see me no longer, he warns, speaking first at least about the cross. And Jesus says that this event, his death, his crucifixion, would occasion weeping and lamenting. Well, it's not hard for us to understand how that would be, particularly for these 11 disciples, that they were going to be staggered by what was just about to happen. We can think of this in a number of ways, why the cross of Christ is a cause for sorrow and great lamenting. First of all, there's a simple injustice, the outrage and the horror of what is experienced by Jesus. And put yourself in the place of these disciples. For 3 years, they've been with Jesus, and he was able to handle everything. They've had all kinds of plots against him and schemes. He's had all kinds of opposition, but he's the Son of God. He has the power of the kingdom of God. He brings the powers of the age to come. He can handle it all, and yet how different it is starting this night. He is arrested. He is seized. They lay their hands on him. And then he's subjected to the ridicule and the disgrace of the mock trial. Jesus would stand mutely while false witnesses are brought up to accuse him of unrighteousness and blasphemy. And then in the morning, Jesus would be handed over to Pilate, and the Lord of glory, the Messiah, would be scourged with whips. He would be bloodily beaten by pitiless soldiers. Then he would be brought to be presented in mockery before the people. John 19 will tell us of that. At one point, Pilate declares Jesus innocent, holds him before the Jews, and the Jewish people, the people of God, cry out together against the Messiah with these words, "Let him be crucified." The injustice, the outrage of the cross. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Might not angels wish to weep in sympathy with Jesus? Who can forbear to sorrow when Jesus stands insulted by menials, reviled by abjects, forsaken by his friends, blasphemed by his foes? It was enough to make a man's heart break to see the Lamb of God so roughly handled." Now, most shocking, of course, are the actual events of the crucifixion. Jesus' hands and feet are nailed in torment to the wooden beams, and then he is lifted up before them all in shameful condemnation to be despised by all men. Now, the gospel records, very interestingly, do not dwell on all the details of his agony, but they do simply state Jesus' awful torment. We think of undoubtedly the climax when the Son of God cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" fulfilling the words of Psalm 22. Well, how much of this the disciples witnessed, we really don't know. In general, they scattered. But even the very least of these scenes must have broken their heart with great sorrow. Now, you and I can look back on Calvary today, and don't you feel some of that sorrow, lament for the outrage, the injustice, the horror of Jesus' experience in his arrest and crucifixion? And of course, it continues in its own way today, does it not? Do we not even now have to lament the rejection, the ongoing crucifixion in unbelief and reviling in our present age against Jesus? It's the same old world. It's the same present evil age. Well, most of the time when we hear the name of our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, in our society, it is spat out as a coarse curse word from the lips of his creatures. And we sorrow for the casual disregard, the neglect, the contempt for his gospel. The fact is, nobody cares about the gospel. For the most part, it's preached and people turn away. They have other things they value more highly. We see in high places and in low places hard-hearted contempt, a twisted morality that rejects the truth and the righteousness for which Jesus lived and died. And so the cross, just in its facts, are such a cause for sorrow. Now there's another reason, as we think about the cross, why our hearts break with lament. And that's not merely the fact and the details of the cross, but the cause of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Why should God's perfect Son, his blessed Son, with whom God is so well pleased, why should he suffer so? Well, the answer is that he was crucified for our sins. Spurgeon cries, "The sword which pierced his heart through and through was forged by our offenses. The vengeance was due for sins which we had committed, and justice exacted its rights against us at his hands." You know, this is the real reason why Christians really do not malign the Jewish people for their true role in the rejection, the crucifixion of Jesus, much less the Roman soldiers. Why aren't we reviling them? Because we are awakened to the horror of the reality that the primary cause of Christ's death was me, my sins. Our sins caused Jesus to die. What grief, what horror it is to awaken to that. Well, the disciples would also sorrow as a result of what ensued because of the cross, namely that Jesus was removed from them. All through this farewell discourse, Jesus had been talking about going away, and they're dismayed by that. Peter at one point asks, Lord, where are you going? Why can't I follow where you're going? Now, on the one hand, that shows their folly. When Peter said that, Jesus told him he would betray him that night. But it does show that they loved him. And the thought of being parted from him wounded them. These men had left, whatever we say about them, they had left everything to follow Jesus. And he had been all to them. And now there'd be this great void as Jesus is removed. Don't you feel some of that as a Christian living in this present evil world? As we learn about Jesus, as we study the Bible, as we walk with him, as his grace grows in our lives, don't you desire for a more tangible personal relationship with Jesus? Blessed be God for the relationship we do have through the Holy Spirit. But don't you long for something more tangible? Don't you lament that we live in a world that put him away and he is not here physically? Our hearts yearn for fuller communion. We look forward even to the passage through death, since it will deliver us into his arms. This is our little while we sorrow over Jesus' bodily absence. Let me give you a fourth reason for the disciples' sorrow. It's given by Jesus in verse 20. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. I mean, it's bad enough that the world turns away from Jesus, but it actually rejoices at his sufferings. I mean, how galling it was for the disciples that the Pharisees and the scribes, having succeeded finally, then actually stood there gloating over the suffering of Jesus. Matthew puts it this way. He records their mocking words. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. He saved others. He can't even save himself. They mocked him. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross. On and on it went. And behind it all was Satan gloating over every detail of the anguish and condemnation and shame of Jesus. And the world does it still. James Boyce put it this way. The world, far from sorrowing at the loss of Jesus, actually rejoiced that he was out of their way. He would no longer be around to bother them. It's exactly how people feel today. I doubt that unbelieving people would actually say, you know, I'd like to crucify Jesus. But when it comes down to it, rather than have him reign as God over our lives, anything to get rid of Jesus, let him be crucified, is the verdict of our world. And people actually rejoice that it has happened. Well, fifth and lastly, the disciples would sorrow because of the disappointment. Remember, they thought that Jesus' coming would bring the age to come, the kingdom of God. Many times the Gospels, particularly towards the end, will deal with them thinking, hey, it's all going to happen now. The kingdom of God is going to be established. Righteousness, as the waters cover the sea, so will righteousness be upon the earth. And there's Jesus crucified. What a disappointment. Oh, I think we had some insight into this. If we read in Luke 24 of Jesus meeting with the Emmaus Road disciples, and they're explaining to Jesus, not knowing who he is, why they're downcast. And they said, we had hoped that he, Jesus, would be the one to redeem Israel. Don't you feel that way as a Christian? You long for it all to come together now. For the church to be what it's supposed to be. For our own lives to work where they're supposed to be. For the world to turn to righteousness and faith in Christ. And we're frustrated by the apparent failure of it all in our present age. I think that we often struggle. I have found that some of my greatest disappointments in life have been in the church. And the Christian people, I'm not what I'm supposed to be. And the church is not what it's supposed to be. And things aren't happening the way that we'd want them to happen now that Jesus has died for sins. It seems that the more devoted we are to the cause of Christ and to the spread of the gospel, the more difficult our lives are, the more disappointment we actually experience in this present age. You will sorrow and lament for a little while, Jesus said. Now, there are Christians who seem to think that all of this grief and apparent failure, the whole program of the cross, the experience of failure in the cross, defeat, death, all of that is a kind of disgrace upon Christianity. And some will struggle over the frustration and suffering that believers experience through following Christ in this present world. They try to explain it away. You know, if you only tried a little harder, nothing bad would happen to you. If you only played the game right, it all come together. And it's not Christ's fault. It's your fault because you're not doing it well enough. That's the way it comes across. But I want you to see that Jesus did not look upon the cross that way. He did not see it as his defeat or our failure. For all the sorrow and the reality of the grief that it entailed first for him and now, yes, for us, certainly for the disciples as well. You see, for Jesus, that cross was and is the instrument of his victory. It was true that in a little while he would be taken from the disciples, that they would weep, they would lament while the world rejoiced, but it would be also true that there was another little while that was designed through the cross all along. Again, in a little while, Jesus said, they would see him, verse 20, your sorrow will be turned into joy. Now he's clearly referring to his resurrection from the grave. And we think of the words of David in Psalm 30, who described Jesus' experience, the disciples' experience, and we know it too. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Well, so it would be for the disciples, so it is for us trusting in Jesus. A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me, verse 16. Now, notice something here. Jesus does not say here that our sorrow will be compensated by a subsequent joy. He does not even say that the sorrow would be replaced by something else that would bring joy. Rather, in verse 20, he says, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. It is the sorrow itself that is made joy by the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ does not do away with the cross. Rather, it completes that work by bringing it through sorrow into the fullness of joy and glory. This is why, when you read the New Testament, what you will find is that as the disciples are talking about the dreadful cross, the murder of God's righteous Son, the torture of the Messiah, all of these wretched things, they always talk about it with joy on the other side of the resurrection. They rejoice in it. They glory. And this is why people think that we're a little bizarre. People who don't see that this is where our sins were dealt with. This is where eternal life comes to us, and only here. And so all through the New Testament, the whole cross is a theme of the greatest joy, though it had originally been our deepest sorrow. That's why Christians speak with unashamed happiness over the suffering death of Jesus. It's why true gospel churches love to talk about this. We love to talk about sin. We love to hear about the blood of Jesus Christ dying for our sins. We sing lusty songs about a fountain filled with blood, about the shedding of the blood of the perfect Son of God. What is going on here? The resurrection is what's going on. And the salvation that comes to us through the Savior who died for our sins and rose again for new life. This is why the Apostle Paul resolved that he would teach nothing that was not centered on the cross. And he went on and declared, far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the cross was an instrument of shame. And he says, no, it's our boasting. It's why Peter exulted in the precious blood of Jesus. It's why the Apostle Paul, given the opportunity to see the worship in heaven, he came back to earth. He says, you want to know the lyrics to the eternal song sung to the praise of Jesus? Worthy are you, for you were slain, is the song of heaven. You see, far from undoing the cross, far from putting away the cross or negating the cross, Jesus' resurrection has transformed the grief of his death into everlasting salvation joy. Now, I named five causes for sorrow in Jesus' death. I want to briefly work through five reasons for the great joy of the resurrection, and they correspond. We said the cross was an outrage, and we sorrow over that. But in the resurrection, we rejoice. Why? Because it is overturned. The verdict of man is overturned with the justification of God. And Jesus is vindicated before all of history. What joy that is for us in the resurrection. After Peter was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he began preaching. Listen to what Jesus preached in Jerusalem. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you had delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. Acts 3:13-15. Jesus is vindicated in glory. And with what joy the disciples received him and worshiped him when he had been raised. Now, Paul wrote that in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, God has highly exalted him. And my friends, though the world today continues to despise him, we look ahead with the joy of that final morning, that final resurrection morning, when Jesus comes in glory. And what does the Bible tell us? Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:11. God has overturned the unrighteous verdict against Jesus. Now, secondly, we rejoice greatly in the resurrection because of what it says about us. Remember, the second reason why we lament was because we caused his death. But now we see him raised, and we see that this was by his design, that we would be saved from our sins. The resurrection proved that God the Father accepted the redemption achieved for us by Christ's atoning death. Yes, it still grieves us to see Jesus in the Scriptures nailed to the cross by our sins. But you see, that very grief is transformed into joy when the resurrected Christ thereby only declares our guilt to be removed forever as far as the east is from the west. What about my sins? What about my relationship with God? Jesus says, I've dealt with it completely. As far as the east is from the west, God has taken your sins away from you. God has placed your sins behind your back. God has cleansed our sins in the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Our sins are removed forever. What a cause for joy it is as a believer, not just to say the words, but to stand before God and say, I am a great sinner, and Jesus has washed all my sins away. He died for me. Notice that Jesus at no time regrets dying for our sins. And I've always been amazed by the statement of Hebrews 12:3, which says this, that it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame. What joy? Well, the joy of redeeming us from his sins. Jesus knew that by his blood, his own people would be one to him for love with him. And in eternity of glory, his people have been saved from the curse and power of death and sin. So Spurgeon writes, heartily do we lament our sin, but we do not lament that Christ has put it away, nor lament the death by which he put it away. Rather do our hearts rejoice in all his atoning agonies. We glory at every mention of that death by which Jesus has reconciled us to God. It is joy to think that he has taken on himself my personal sin. He has taken it and carried it all away. We rejoice in the resurrection. Now, thirdly, after a little while, the resurrection would restore Christ's personal presence to the disciples. They grieved in his absence while he lied in the grave, but they rejoiced in his resurrection, restoration. And you see, here is where Christians do rejoice. I think we long a physical relationship with Jesus, to see him and to hold him and touch him. But we do have him living in us by the Holy Spirit. Part of the burden of this teaching of Jesus in these chapters has been saying it's actually better if you had to choose between them. The day will come when we will not choose between them. But if we had to choose, it is better to have him living in us by his Holy Spirit. And therefore, we do not have to any longer gaze upon the Scriptures as a dead page. I remember very well, I'm an adult convert. I remember opening the Bible and it's just words on a page. It was just a dead book to me. But Jesus, through his resurrection, came to me and he brought me to life and he dwelt within me. And now you and I can feel together. We can speak the way those Emmaus disciples spoke after Jesus had taught them. And what did they say? Did not our hearts burn within us? Well, Jesus taught us the Holy Scriptures. That was not just for them. That's for us. And yes, because of the resurrection, the day will come when we will go on and we will see him not merely by faith. You and I, persevering through faith in Christ, will see him by sight. Don't you love the words of Job? Now, there's a man who suffered in this present evil age, and what was his hope? For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, Job said, I will see God, not another. I shall see him for myself. My eyes shall behold him. And then what does he say? Oh, how my heart burns within me. John says that so great will that transforming sight be. And my friends, in a little while, we will see it. And John says, so great will be the sight of Jesus that it will transform us all the way through our sanctification to a fullness of glory. What does he say? We know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. 1 John 3:2. Well, fourthly, the disciples grieved because the world gloated over Jesus' sufferings. But you see, in the light of the resurrection, how that has changed. And we can rejoice in knowing that while that is true, yet Christ will have his people, will he not? He will have his triumph. Think of Paul. All through in the book of Acts, the early days of the New Testament, it's Christ's greatest enemies. We learn in Acts 6-7 that an unusual number of the priests, I think certainly some of those who stood there mocking Jesus, saying, if he's the Son of God, let him come down. When he rose from the dead, they were one to Jesus. I'm one of those. Aren't you one of those? And oh, yes, Jesus has won his converts. He's won his apostles like Paul, the ones who hated him. He's won people from the world to preach salvation grace in the power of the resurrection. And that's why the last cause of our grief, remember I talked about our disappointment. We live in so many ways under the power of the cross. We live in this present evil world. Things don't work too well. We struggle with sin. Aren't you tired of being tempted by sin? It still has a hold of us. How can that be when Jesus has died? Why is it so hard to minister the gospel? Why is it so difficult to be a faithful Christian man, a consistent Christian woman? Why so much disappointment? Why so much futility? Isn't it true? It is true. We fail to live up to our creed. Gospel ministry often doesn't seem to work. What seems to work is to abandon, that's what the church is doing today, abandoning gospel ministry because of this disappointment. For we hold to the cross and to the resurrection, desiring a power that comes from God and not from man. And the remedy for our disappointment as the failed believers we are is the resurrection power of Christ. What did Paul say? He said, we hold this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God. This is a way of glorifying God, that people like you and me would be used for his glory. I've always loved Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. He's got this thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it is. Don't wonder what it is. The Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know. But it comforts me that Paul's whining. Paul's whining. Three times he prays, Lord, I can't take it anymore. Get this thorn out of my flesh. And God does not remove the thorn. What does he give him? The resurrection power of Jesus. Paul, I'm going to tell you what you need, Paul. You're still living in this present evil world, and you're going to experience all kinds of sorrows, but my grace is sufficient for you. And what does Paul say? I don't even need it to be removed anymore. I rejoice all the more in my weakness. See, the sorrow itself is transformed into joy that the power of Christ may dwell upon me. Well, Jesus wanted to make his point clear. And so he concludes his promise of transforming joy with a helpful illustration. Verses 21 to 22, he says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Now, how often Jesus referred to the cross as his hour. And he very much was like a woman expecting to give birth, like a pregnant woman. Jesus had been nurturing his ministry of atonement all through these years. He'd been talking about it. The cross is not an afterthought. Long beforehand, Jesus had been talking about it. Matthew 20, 28, Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. All the way back in Luke 9, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. He must be killed and on the third day be raised. Jesus had been nurturing the atonement all through his ministry. But now was coming the crisis of his anguish and suffering, not merely for him, but also for the disciples, and it would be dreadful beyond their fears. For a little while, Christ and his people would suffer They would suffer and even experience apparent defeat. But Jesus says the resurrection changed all this sorrow into joy, just the way that the sound of a baby's cry drives from the mother's mind, maybe not the memory, but the consciousness of the suffering. I've talked to a lot of expectant mothers a couple of days or weeks before they're about to give birth, and I've had many of them say to me, this is the last time, never doing this again. I have never been told that by a woman who just gave birth to a joyful child and is exulting in the joy of a baby in her arms. And Jesus uses this as an analogy for us. He says, yes, you struggle now, but I tell you, friends, that when that resurrection comes, and as we experience the power of Christ, he says, I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. We don't even remember the experience of the trial. Well, this illustration supplies us then with some valuable applications. Here's the question we need to ask. What is Jesus' pastoral purpose in telling us all these things? It's very interesting eschatology, very important teaching. But what's his pastoral point? What was it for the disciples? And what Jesus taught this so that you and I would study it today. What does he desire for it to do in our lives? Well, first, surely our Lord wants to remind us not to be overthrown as we experience the reality of this present world, and particularly when our faith in him exacts a price. Jesus said all along, if you're saying, you know, Jesus promised me it would be easy sailing. No, he did not. Somebody else may have, but Jesus did not. He may have said, well, you know, in this world, I'm going to trust in Jesus. Everything's going to go great. No, he said the world's going to hate you. It crucified me. What do you think it's going to do to you? And so when you and I find ourselves carrying the cross, and I don't say that glibly, as it weighs upon our shoulders at the end. We've been through a year where many of us have wept together. And my friends, if you didn't suffer in 2009, 2010 may well bring it. But you and I in this world will suffer. We will have tribulation. The cross will bear down on our shoulder as a great weight. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you have to take up the cross. And yet how wonderful it is, how strengthening it is. He wants us to know under that burden that in a little while, he will come with resurrection power. And even the thing that caused this sorrow, it will itself but be transformed into resurrection joy. The day will come in a little while. My friends, when it comes, we will say, where did time go? Many of us are saying, where did 2009 go? We're going to say, where did the history of the world go? And we are going to be in glory. And there God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. There shall be no mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away. Jesus wants us to know that is coming soon. One of our beloved hymns tells us that the sands of time are sinking, and the dawn of heaven breaks. And it teaches us to sing this. I have borne scorn and hatred. I have borne wrong and shame. Earth's proud ones have reproached me for Christ's thrice blessed name. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Don't forget that when you're suffering in this present age, and when you're saying, as a Christian, I'm experiencing hardships that I would not experience were I not a follower of Christ. That is right, but day comes, joy comes in the morning. It's coming soon. Now, secondly, then, we need to realize not only is this the passage through sorrow into an overwhelming joy, but it is primarily through our experience of what Jesus experienced. This is the eschatology. This is the way history works on the grand scale. This is the way it worked in Jesus' life and the way it will work in your life. First the cross, then the crown. But there's this, that as we experience the cross and live by the power of resurrection glory, even now, in this way, more than any other, we fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to know him. We come to realize his grace. We come to treasure him through our experience of the cross and resurrection power. I love Paul's memorable passage in Philippians 3 where he talks about this. And he speaks first about his reliance on Christ's grace, Christ's righteousness for his own justification. He says, look, whatever I was trusting in before, my little legalistic merit, I despise it all. The only righteousness I want is Christ imputed to me through faith alone. Amen. But then he points out what we need to know is that justification, great as it is not the end, it's the means. And Paul says, because of this, I want greater fellowship with Jesus, and I'm going to find it at the cross. Let me quote him. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. This is what I want. I've been justified. I'm right with God. What do I want to know? I want to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection, that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. My friends, embracing the cross of Christ, by rejecting worldliness, by turning from sin, by we're at peace with God, but we're at war within ourselves, and bearing the reproach of the gospel before a world that hated Jesus, in this way we know a rich fellowship with Jesus, even in this present evil world. Moreover, while you and I are certainly weak in ourselves, we are not able to lead godly lives. We are not able to overcome the power of sin. We're not able to stand up. Think of the temptations in our society. How are you and I going to stand up to them? The answer is by going to the cross, bringing not merely the guilt of our sins, but our sins, bringing ourselves to die with Jesus, that by his resurrection power, we may lead godly lives that are useful to him. You and I do not have the power to do that. He does. We receive it at the cross through his resurrection power. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place, says another hymn. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. That is the way for us to fellowship with Jesus in this world. Well, lastly, Jesus wanted his disciples to know, here it is, on the eve of his crucifixion, and they're going to suffer. But he wants them to know, he wants you and me to know, that our sorrows in this present evil age are only for a little while. The sorrows of this life will only last a little while. I want to say to you, if you're not a Christian, if you're still holding on to the world, if you still, in fact, reject Jesus so that you can be God over your life and you can have the pleasures of the world, fine, but it lasts only for a little while. The pleasures of sin, and you may be enjoying them, but it will last only a little while, and then comes an eternity of the justice, the just condemnation of a holy God. Meanwhile, those who turn from sin and worldliness, yes, we suffer only for a little while, but Jesus says this, I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. See, this is how we persevere, by his power in a world that is against us, because the sorrow is for a little while. The joy in Christ lasts forever. The sorrow of the cross, so real and painful now, it belongs only to this present evil age. But resurrection joy, which comes to us in the wonder of our new birth. I think there's something in Jesus' metaphor here of the mother giving birth. And you and I, as it were, are his joy through the cross. We have received resurrection power in our new birth, and we receive a joy in Christ that will have no end. Here's what I want to say this at the end. Which, therefore, the sorrow of this present life for a little while, or the joy, the everlasting joy of the resurrection, which should have the greater power now in our hearts? Which should it be? Which should govern our daily thoughts? Which should govern our attitudes as we face real difficulties, real suffering in this present evil age? The suffering of the cross for a little while, but it should not it be governed? Should it not be transformed into resurrection joy? Which should the world see reflected in our lives? Well, in this present age, for a little while, we have tears, sadness, we have disappointment, frustration, anguish. Jesus concludes all this by saying, in this world, you will have tribulation, verse 33. But by his resurrection life, he says, take heart, I have overcome the world. Is that not sufficient cause? Is not the resurrection of Christ a sufficient power for you and me to live now in this present evil world with joy, with praise, with wonder, with lives that are energized to glorify Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you would apply Jesus' teaching to each of our hearts, as is our need. But Lord, every one of us needs to see the truth and the joy and the power of resurrection life. And Father, would you cause us Even while we live in this present evil world, in a sense, Lord, we live still under the shadow of the cross. But would you cause the inbreaking of that resurrection life into us now? That we would have power for godliness, that we would have joy that would be our strength, that through our lives the world would see something of your glory to the praise of your name. We ask this through Jesus Christ. Amen.